Good morning to all of you. I'd ask you to take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and turn with me to two passages in God's Word. You may want to keep your finger in one as we look at the other. Romans chapter 13 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I want to make just a couple of comments that you don't have to pay me for. Those comments relate to our singing this morning. I want to thank Jesse and his team. A very, very worshipful time. I've enjoyed being here today. Thank you. We also began our time of worship by singing Holy, Holy, Holy. It's been a long time since I've heard that hymn sung, and I made reference to this at 9 o'clock, and I want to do this again at 11 o'clock, because at the 9 o'clock service particularly, singing Holy, Holy, Holy just had a great impact on me. It just had a way of bringing me right into the presence of the God who we worship. And I have a little story to tell about that hymn that relates to me personally, and this is why I find the hymn so helpful to my soul. I was in India 7 or 8 years ago. I was teaching there to a group of pastors, Bengali pastors in West Bengal State, where the very famous city of Kolkata or Calcutta is. And I was in Calcutta, and our host took us to the temple of Kali. Kali is the Hindu goddess of whom the city of Calcutta is named after. Calcutta is dedicated to this Hindu goddess. And you've probably seen pictures of her before. Her pigmentation is blue. She wears a necklace, and on that necklace are human heads, the heads of men. She has decapitated the heads of all those men. She has in one hand a knife, a ceremonial knife, dripping in blood. In the other hand, she holds up a human head of a man she's taken the head off of. And she is one of the goddesses of death. And all of the city of Calcutta is dedicated to her. The Temple of Kali is next door to Mother Teresa's Sisters of Charity. So the contrast between the two is phenomenal. But when you arrive there at the Temple of Kali, it's hard to explain in words how spiritually and emotionally it affects you when you're there. Surrounding Kali's temple are brothels, hundreds of them, and most of them populated with prostitutes who are, if they're even teenagers, that's questionable. They're younger, most of them. And you see, Kali is this goddess who hunts down men, and she kills men. And so the men who come to worship Kali come to appease her. And part of the appeasement is you visit one of these prostitutes before you go to worship Kali. There is nothing righteous in Hindu worship. It is pagan to the core. So going from there, we proceeded to St. John's Cathedral, an Anglican cathedral which was built in the early 1800s. And it is there is a statue to Reginald Hibbard. And Reginald Hibbard is the author of the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Did you know that Holy, Holy, Holy was written in India? See, it's an Indian hymn. But as the Bishop of Calcutta, he knew that Calcutta was given over to Kali. And so when you read the words of that hymn or sing that hymn, remember the biblical context. It's Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation chapter 4. But the historical geographic context of that hymn is he is singing, he is writing about God who is holy, holy, holy. And the third stanza of that, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love and what? Purity. And it's written in the context of the backdrop of the Temple of Kali, who reigns as a demonic goddess over that city. So keep that in mind when you sing that hymn. Our God is unlike any of the gods of this world. Our God is Yahweh, and he is holy, holy, holy. Hallelujah. Romans chapter 13 and 1 Timothy chapter 4 are two passages of scripture which speak of the Christian responsibility to government. And that's what I want to speak to you about this morning. It's probably not the kind of thing you were expecting to get in chapel today. Throughout the week, I will be speaking from the book of Galatians, beginning tomorrow night. And we'll be talking about only one gospel, revisiting the great truth that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And I can hardly wait to get to Galatians chapter 1 tomorrow. But tonight, today, this morning, I want to speak to you on our responsibility to the state. And I do so for a number of reasons. But let me just try to, first of all, talk to you about the situation that is before us as Christians in Canada today. It was on the 5th of March of this year that my wife, Andrea, and I were privileged to attend a Canadian citizenship ceremony at the Federal Building in downtown Hamilton. I'd never been to one before. And over the course of years from serving in Toronto from 1990 and then in Hamilton beginning in 2009, we have pastored churches where there are many people who've come from all over the world. And we've always celebrated with them the fact that they've become citizens of our great land. But never have I gone to a citizenship ceremony. This was the first time. And the man who was presiding over the ceremony that morning was Dr. Gary Warner. He is a retired professor at McMaster University and a recipient of the Distinguished Order of Canada. He was the presiding official. And the family we went to be with were about 10 people from our church who gathered there to meet with this family from our church. They're from Haiti. And the matriarch of the home, her name is Vanilla. That's not her color, Vanilla. She's very dark in color, but a wonderful Christian lady. And we were so thrilled that we could be there. As the ceremony was underway, Dr. Warner stressed a number of things, but he stressed to all of us who were there that there are a number of great freedoms that we enjoy as Canadians. And he stressed two of them. He stressed the freedom of religion and the freedom of conscience, the freedom to believe what you want to believe and the freedom to think what you want to think. Very important freedoms. And then he encouraged all of us who were there to witness the event, to also take part in the swearing of oath to our sovereign Queen Elizabeth, which I had never done because I was born here. I never had to do that. But I was very, very happy to do this in an act of affirming the citizenship I have. It was an honor for me to do so. Now, I share all that with you because, ironically, at about the same time that that ceremony took place, we received news as Christian leaders that our federal government was instituting an attestation which needed to be affirmed by any employers in Canada, be they employers of charitable organizations, businesses, churches, whatever, of taking advantage of the money that is available to us to employ students through Canada's summer jobs. Now, this is a program that our government has had for many, many years, and it basically is a program to help employers who need additional financing to employ students so that students can get summer jobs to pay off loans and so on and so forth. The attestation which our government wanted us to sign pertained to the Charter of Rights, but it not only mentioned the Charter of Rights, it also referred to other rights. And one of those rights was a woman's right to choose, the right to have an abortion. Of course, this put us in a great dilemma. We had received money as a local church for many years now, and we employed 10 students this summer. And so we had already factored the money we'd be getting from Canada Summer Jobs into that, which left us in a shortfall of about $50,000. And the result of that, of course, was that we had to sign this attestation, which we could not do in many organizations. I understand MBC employs students too, and MBC has been the recipient of money from Canada Summer Jobs. And in conversation with John Friesen, he affirmed that they too could not sign the attestation as it was written. It's essentially the Trudeau government asking us to affirm a right which we cannot do so for conscience sake. Well, I think most of you are aware of the effect that this has had in the nation, not only on Catholic and evangelical churches and organizations, but secular organizations as well, which see this as an imposition of almost the thought police being imposed on us. Even some of our First Nations have reacted very negatively. The Loon River First Nation in Alberta, their chief, Bernadette Sharp, said that they refused to sign the attestation because they said it discriminates. We hold to values taught by our elders and will not compromise for a few dollars. Thank God for leaders in First Nations who think in those terms. The Trudeau government insists that this new attestation was aimed at anti-abortion activist groups, and it has refused to remove the attestation requirement even for those who by conscience cannot agree with abortion but are not involved in anti-abortion activity. The government's demand is unprecedented. This has not happened before in the history of our nation. And we, as Christian leaders, legitimately worry that this kind of attestation will start being required for other government grants and programs in the future. To my knowledge, this is the first time in the history of our nation that certain segments of the citizenry are being excluded because of conscience rights and religious beliefs. Now, this not only violates the separation of church and state, but it is also the first attempt by any federal government in our recent history to demand that the citizens think in a certain way. In short, to agree with our government's policy on things such as abortion in order to receive the financial benefits that ought to be given to all who pay taxes, regardless of their personally held beliefs. As you can imagine, this caused a great flurry in the Canadian media. The National Post, in terms of a written media, has been right out in the forefront of this. John Iveson has written a number of comments on this, a number of editorials on it. And these editorials and comments and news briefs continue to this day because this issue is not going away. There's going to be a number of suits that come as a result of this. Now, I'm mentioning all of this to you today because I'm trying to paint for you the picture of the situation that is before us. There is more at stake than just Canada summer jobs. Whether we get money from the government or not to employ students, that's a government policy. If the government wants to change its policy, that's up to the government to do. But to do so on the basis of discriminating because of what people believe is something that we need to be aware of, and we need to speak out concerning this. There is so much at stake here. And this was made clear by Amanda Connolly in a Global News article in which she refers to a group called Action Canada for Sexual Health and Rights, in which she writes, and I quote, that Action Canada for Sexual Health and Rights praised the decision to bring in the attestation and also called for the government to go further and revoke the charitable status of groups that advocate against abortion or that are anti-gay. The Conservative leader, Andrew Scheer, spoke out very firmly concerning this in an interview with the National Post, and he pointed out the need to help people understand what is at stake. He added, "We have a government forcing a values test on everyone applying for funding, even for those who have nothing to do with advocacy." And then he added these words, and some of you who are old enough to remember this, you will remember the words of Pierre Trudeau, who our former prime minister, who said that the government has no place in what? The bedrooms of the nation. And Scheer, using that in a little bit of a ploy here, said, "The state has no place in the conscience of the nation. If we grant government the power to do this, it could be used to determine which groups get charitable status. We have to be diligent, and we can't allow the government to infringe on the charter." Now, I'm mentioning all of this, as I said, because I want to paint this picture of where we presently stand within our culture. Canada's summer jobs is just one thing that shows the drift that is taking place. There are implications of this that are very far-reaching, and we need to see the bigger picture. Christian Ella, who is the executive director of the Toronto-based Catholic Civil Rights League, says, "The state of religious freedom in Canada is now alarmingly restrictive, more so than at any time in the nation's history." I think we're all aware of the battle that has gone on with the Supreme Court, Trinity Western University, and the ruling of the Supreme Court just recently denying them the option to open a proposed law school. But this is just one of the battles, of many battles that is taking place. You may not be aware of this, but Christian physicians in Ontario were represented recently in the courts by lawyers who were fighting for doctors' rights in regard to assisted suicide. And these lawyers were arguing that forcing physicians to make referrals for patients seeking help in dying is a form of abetting euthanasia, and so it is. It makes them culpable in the taking of human life. But in January this year, the Ontario Divisional Court ruled that the rights of patients trump the rights of physicians. We have an elder in our church who works in a palliative care unit, and he is seriously considering giving up his job because of all the stuff that's coming at him at this point in time. Since 2006, there have been 16 anti-abortion campus groups in Canada, in universities and colleges, composed mainly of Roman Catholic and evangelical students who've been refused campus club status because they have had their status revoked. And now comes this new requirement for Canada summer jobs. And a lawyer has called this a policy veiled in charter language, which guts the charter of any meaning. So a surface-level look at the attestation appears innocuous, really. I mean, who could be against the values underlining the Charter of Rights, the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, and the freedom from discrimination? However, behind that velvet glove is an iron fist. The government is telling us how we must accept its values, and here we need to be clear. We need to be very clear. The values of prenatal life that we attest to as believers are anathema to this government. So this kind of values laid in attestation sets a troubling precedent for government policy and is something that should concern us all as Canadians. It's inappropriate in a free and democratic society for citizens to be subject to a values test in order to be eligible for public benefit. The government needs to respect the fundamental freedoms of religion and conscience, thought and belief, opinion, expression, that are all guaranteed in the Charter. But this raises a number of questions for us, questions that we need to seek guidance from God's holy word. We need to be asking ourselves, then how do we as Christians respond to this? What are our obligations as citizens to the government? What is our responsibility as Christians to the state? What do we do? What do we do when the state denies from its citizens the rights it claims to uphold? And what do we do when the state demands us to believe or to do things that are contrary to the will of God? And in short, what is the Christian responsibility to the state? And so I'm asking you to consider two more things with me today, not just the situation before us. I want to talk now about the convictions that need to undergird us. We need deep convictions here. And finally, the actions that must characterize us as Christians in Canada today. So there are three convictions I want to share with you, that these convictions must undergird us in the present day. We believe, first of all, in the sanctity of human life. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That means that everyone, regardless of race or gender, is an image bearer of God. Of all of God's creation, you and I are the most like God that he has created, which simply means that all of human life is sacred. From conception to death, sacred. All of life, human life, must be treated, therefore, sacredly. Now this belief is reaffirmed in the Word of God on many different places. It is safeguarded by God himself when God, through the prophet Moses, gave us the Ten Commands. You shall do no murder. Or the law of love, that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. These are safeguards that God has put in place. Now, it is that principle of the sanctity of human life, a conviction that should undergird us, should also govern how we view things such as abortion and doctor-assisted suicide. A woman's right, and I may get in trouble for saying this today, but the woman's right to choose is not a sacred value found in Scripture. And a woman's right to choose, along with any other values that people may hold, must all be subordinated to the greater sacred value of the sanctity of human life. The sanctity of human life must be the lens at which we look at all other so-called humanly constructed societal values that are gripping us today. This means that as Christians, you and I need to be fully engaged in all kinds of activities that encourage a woman, not coerce a woman, but encourage a woman to carry her pregnancy, her unwanted pregnancy, through full term, so that a human life, a life made in the image of God, can be born. We must respond then with grace, and we must minister God's truth to those who have made very unfortunate decisions. We must minister God's grace to those who are struggling with a decision to even consider an abortion. And we must withstand with physicians who refuse to refer people to others so that an assisted suicide can take place. We believe in the sanctity of human life. Secondly, we also believe that civil obedience is a Christian duty. This is what Romans 13 is telling us very clearly, that the government has been put in place, that we are to be subject to governing authorities, Romans 13, verse 1. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been instituted or established by God. So civil obedience as a Christian duty is founded in the belief that government has been put in place, that government is a divine institution. We know that sin entered into the world, and it became necessary then for God to somehow restrain the spread of evil. So God has created government in order that common grace can be extended to all human beings. God, in the richness of his common grace, wants life to be orderly and justice to be established and righteousness to reign. And so in his common grace, he has established political order and justice and righteousness to punish evil. This is the primary purpose of government in the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that well-known pastor who was martyred at the end of the Second World War, a German pastor under the Third Reich, understood this when he wrote, "Government serves Christ by establishing and maintaining an outward justice by means of the sword which is given to it. Whether or not government is aware of its own true basis, its task consists in maintaining, by the power of the sword, an outward justice in which life is preserved and thus held open for Christ." To put this in another way, then, God has put in his common grace has established human government in the world because that, in one sense, points forward to a supreme authority even greater than the government of men. And because God has established government and put government in place, this is the reason why any action that promotes violence is never an option for the Christian. That would only lead to the same situation we have recorded for us in Judges 21, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this is why Scripture speaks against civil disobedience. 13 verse 2, "Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." I hope this gives us then, all of us today, a renewed appreciation for the government that we have federally, provincially, and in the many municipalities across our nation. We believe in the sanctity of human life. We believe in civil obedience as a Christian duty. But here's the third truth, the third conviction that has to undergird us. We also believe that civil obedience is limited. It is limited by the word of God. All of us are familiar with Jesus' words in Mark chapter 12, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, let's not misunderstand what Jesus was saying. Jesus was not saying that Caesar and God are equal authorities. That's not what he meant at all. But he was saying that a part of rendering our obedience to God, we submit to Caesar. It is a subordinated obedience. So when I obey the governing authorities over me, I am doing so as a subordinate obedience. I am doing it as unto the Lord himself. But my obedience as a Christian must always be consistent with the holy will of God. You and I know in history there have been times when the government has not fulfilled its mandate. And I'm not just talking about at election time where certain promises are made. I'm talking about the governments of the world fulfilling the mandates that God has given to them to uphold justice and righteousness and to curb or to restrain evil. There have been times when governments have stepped beyond the boundaries that God has placed for them. There are times when governments have usurped the very authority of God and taken life and death into their own hands, where they have operated outside of the will of our living and loving Heavenly Father. And our history as the church, as God's people, underscores this. We know this. We know about our spiritual ancestors, those who have gone before us. We think of the great story of the Exodus. In Exodus 1, how the new king of Egypt, who didn't know Joseph, decided these Israelites are becoming like rabbits all over the place. Let's get rid of them. And so he gives this order to the Hebrew midwives to make sure that the children, the males, are when they're born at the birthing stool, that they are killed immediately. Isn't it interesting how gender discrimination changes from one generation to another? In this case, it was the boys. And we know that so much of this goes on, particularly with girls today, that girls are often aborted in higher numbers because of all kinds of cultural and religious reasons. What did the Hebrew midwives do? They refused to obey the order of Pharaoh. Why? Because they feared God, the supreme authority. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 were given the order by Nebuchadnezzar himself to bow down to the golden image that he had set up. And they all responded and said, "We will not serve or worship the golden image that you have set up." And Daniel did the same. When the apostles of Jesus were arrested and told by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, "You're not allowed to teach or preach anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," Peter spoke up and he said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is our history as believers. We believe in Romans chapter 13. But at the same time, we also believe in Revelation chapter 13, which tells us that the government can often become a beast who hunts down the saints. So as we consider these biblical precedents of the past, we affirm that we must not disobey God and that our civil obedience must be limited by the word of God. So, knowing that this is what we believe in, what then are the actions that should characterize us as God's people today, living in Canada in this day and age? How are we to live? What are we supposed to do, particularly with this situation that surrounds us today? And I want to share with you four actions that come out of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and Romans chapter 13 that we must all as Christians be engaged in. The first is that we as the Church of Christ need to exercise the prophetic mandate that God has given to the church. Now, I believe with all my heart that the primary mandate that Christ has given to us is the Great Commission. And you know what the Great Commission is. We're to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, and we are to baptize those disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're to do everything we can to teach them, to observe everything that the Lord has commanded us. But when we think of that phrase, to teach them everything the Lord has commanded us, we all of a sudden realize that the making of disciples for Christ, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, and teaching them means that we're to teach to them the totality of everything that God has said. Paul refers to this in Acts chapter 20 as the whole counsel of God. He meets with the Ephesian elders and says, "I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God." In other words, this is the totality of what God has revealed in his word. And what God has revealed in his word is, it's not just about salvation, though primarily it is. But God says things to individuals personally. He says things to governments. He says things to kings. He says things to nations. And we must proclaim the whole counsel of the living God. John Murray, who was a professor of theology at Westminster Seminary in the early 1900s, has written concerning this, and he says, "It becomes an obligation of the church to inform or warn the governors and the governed of programs and policies which are believed to be contrary to God's will." And he adds, "Failure to do so would make the church as a silent partner in the making of an authoritarian government." Now, I know that in the past, society at large and governments for sure were actually interested in what the church had to say. Things have really changed. But that does not mean that we should cower in silence. We are called to speak the truth. The strength of the civil rights movement in the United States was churches that banded together to speak out on behalf of those who were oppressed. And so you and I must speak out as the church. We must speak out for justice. We have to speak out for the unborn. We have to speak out for religious freedom. And we need to inform the government of its duty. I know some of you are thinking today, "Mahaffey, you're just preaching that we should get involved in politics." That's the furthest thing from my mind. What I'm talking about is we need to get involved in life. We need to get involved in the life of our nation. I'm talking about what Jesus said when he said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." We're to be involved in truth-telling in order that through our influence and through the proclamation of God's truth, we might labor to see a society that becomes more and more to the glory of God. We must exercise our prophetic mandate. We must also exercise our rights of citizenship. Now, many of us know that we have incredible rights in our nation that many other nations do not have. Some have immigrated here from other places, and you have come from places where you have personally experienced oppression and found that you had no rights at all. We're seeing all around the world today, people's rights are being greatly curtailed under many regimes in our world. But thank God for Canada. We are, in the words of our national anthem, the true north, strong and free, strong and free. You have the freedom of conscience as a Canadian. You can believe whatever you want to believe. You can think what you want to think. You and I have the freedom to choose. We have the freedom to choose our government, to vote municipally, provincially, federally. But so many of us do not take advantage of this incredible responsibility that's been given to us. We have the opportunity. We have the right to worship. Do you realize that what you're doing today, this morning, in meeting here is actually exercising one of your rights as a citizen of Canada to worship? And I'm exercising one of my rights to say what I want to say, to preach God's word. And every time you express your opinion, even if it is contrary to what the government says, you have that right in Canada. In Acts chapter 22, Paul had been arrested, as you know, and there was a centurion who was overseeing his flogging. And as the flogging started, the Apostle Paul turned to the centurion and he said, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen?" Paul was a citizen of Rome, and when the centurion heard immediately that Paul was a Roman, guess what happened to the flogging? It stopped immediately. Not to say that it wouldn't always happen. But Paul exercised his rights as a human, as a Roman. In Acts chapter 25, his arrest eventually leads to him standing before Festus, and Festus was seriously considering handing Paul over to the Jews, and Paul knew he would be killed immediately if that were to happen. And so Paul said, "I appeal to Caesar." And because he did so as a Roman, he was sent to Rome. And so that tells us so much of the biblical story that we have recorded for us, the reason why Paul ended up in Rome eventually. He exercised his rights. You see, if there was ever a day when we need to exercise our responsibility as citizens, that day is now. This is optional. This is not optional. This is imperative for us. And there's so much that we can be doing. If we voted even in municipal elections, which hardly anyone ever does anymore, or for trustees for the school board, the Christian community would completely change the character of our schools if we would just get involved. We have a prophetic mandate. We have the rights of citizenship. But now I want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We must also pray for those in authority over us. Paul makes this very, very clear. For he writes that first of all, petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving should be made for all people. And then in verse 2, he tells us who the all people are. He says, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And then he adds, this is good. And it pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Who's he talking about? Political leaders, that God wants them to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you realize that when Paul wrote those words, it was Nero who was on the throne? And Nero was the one who burnt Rome to the ground and blamed the Christians for it. Paul was telling Christians to pray for Nero. Donald Guthrie writes, whether the civil authorities are perverted or not, they must be made subjects for prayer, for Christian citizens may in this way influence the course of national affairs, a fact often forgotten, except in times of special crisis. Now, verse 2 tells us specifically that we should pray for those in authority over us that we may lead quiet and peaceful lives. In other words, he's saying the kinds of things that you're experiencing when you begin to be ostracized and disenfranchised in the society because you're believers, that's the reason why we should be praying, that we might be able to live peaceful and quiet lives. And verse 1 says that we should do this praying with thanksgiving. I don't know about you, but I find that hard at times. I find it hard to pray with thanksgiving. We have become so negative at times, but we're to do so with thanksgiving, recognizing that God has put men and women over us, and we must obey and honor them, give honor to whom honor is due. But some of us wonder whether prayer will really change anything at all. Listen, prayer is not a desperate act of futility. It is a potent weapon in the hands of godly people. But how should we pray, and what should we pray for? And Does the scripture give us any direction at all as to how we should pray? Well, this very text tells us, first of all, we should pray for their spiritual transformation. He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, that they will find salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, you and I know, if you're a believer in Jesus, you know what happens when salvation happens. You know what happens when conversion takes place. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Salvation is the beginning of a process whereby God begins not only to change our hearts, but to change the very way we think. And as he continues to save us by the power of the Holy Spirit, he develops within us a mind. Our mind is renewed. Our mind is renewed to think God's thoughts after him. You see, salvation changes everything. Whenever an individual is enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to say, Jesus is Lord, that statement alone is the most political statement a person could ever make. Jesus is Lord. There's nothing more political than that. But Jesus is Lord is not just political in nature. Jesus is Lord changes everything. And Jesus is Lord influences everything. We need to pray for their spiritual transformation. We must also pray for just administration. That comes out here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well, but it's underscored again in Romans chapter 13, where we read in verse 4 that the government is our servant for your good. And God's servant, they are God's servants who will bring punishment on the wrongdoer. That's the government role, just administration. Psalm 72 is an interesting psalm. It's one of those psalms that you hardly ever hear read because it actually is not so much a psalm about God, it's a psalm about King David. It's written by Solomon, his son, and it describes David and his kingly rule, and it's basically Solomon praying to God that his father David will rule in the right way. Now, Psalm 72 is an important psalm for us as Canadians. Because Psalm 72, verse 8, was the verse that was chosen by our fathers of Confederation when they named Canada the Dominion of Canada. Psalm 72, verse 8 says, he shall have dominion from sea to sea. You see, if you were to take Psalm 72 and begin to read it through, you could very, very easily take that psalm that was written about David and apply it to our leaders today. It's easy to adapt in terms of praying for those who rule over us today, because Solomon says about David, may he judge the people with righteousness and the afflicted with justice. May he defend the afflicted among the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Now, this is the principle of righteousness that God wants to see in governments all around the world. So we should pray that our political leaders will uphold the charter and interpret the charter rightly and implement the charter correctly. I want to add two more things. We must also pray for the safeguarding of our freedoms. The uproar over Canada summer jobs has exposed the government blind spot. Our prime minister referred to this when he actually visited Hamilton several months ago, and he referred to all this, the uproar in the media, as nothing more than a kerfuffle. With respect to him, it is so much more than this. The government does not understand, nor is it prone to listen to the concerns of religious communities. And we have stood by and watched in dismay as our government has demanded that religious groups accept their party's position on charter values in order to receive grants for hiring summer students. There are some of us here, and I know I speak for myself as well, that we have pointed out that our government has been overboard in their interpretation of other rights, such as abortion, yet under-inclusive in their recognition of religious freedoms. It appears the government's support for diversity only extends to those who agree the governing party's ideology. Our nation is in the midst of a conflict of values like it never has been before. And it appears to me that the present government feels that the charter is to be the rule of thumb for all of its citizens. In other words, the charter is to dictate how all Canadians think and act. But in fact, the charter was established and exists to protect all Canadians from government activity that may violate our freedoms and rights. So in this ongoing battle, it appears to all of us that every time we enter the ring, every round, we get knocked down. Freedom of conscience and freedom of religion, it seems, keeps losing. So a touchstone of our fervent intercession should be freedom of religion, the free exercise and enjoyment of religious profession, and worship without discrimination or preference. And finally, I would add, we must also pray for revival and spiritual awakening in the church and in our nation. Beyond our prayer for those in authority, we need to be praying that God will send us a revival from heaven to come to us and our homes and our schools and our churches, and an awakening to occur in our nation. Dr. Stephen Olford, who during his many years as an evangelist and as a pastor, experienced these outbreakings of revival on a number of different occasions. And he defined revival as the sovereign act of God upon the church, whereby he intervenes to lift the situation completely out of human hands and works in extraordinary power. Richard Owen Roberts, in his book on revival, wrote, "When can revival be expected? If revival is the extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit, it can be expected when the sovereign God of the universe sends it. And when is God likely to send an extraordinary work," he adds, "at a time of extraordinary desire, when nothing short of an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit will satisfy." I began to speak to you this morning by making reference to Dr. Gary Warner, this retired McMaster professor who presided at the Canadian citizenship ceremony that was my privilege to attend. And I mentioned that he is a recipient of the Order of Canada. Now, you may not be aware of this, but the Order of Canada is the highest award that is given to civilians in our land. On April the 17th, 1967, during our centennial year celebration, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth instituted the Order of Canada under the advisement of the late Liberal Prime Minister Lester Pearson. And so it was launched on July 1st, 1967. And every year, a number of Canadians, for their outstanding lives and things that they've been involved in, have received this order. Those who become companions of the order receive a beautiful medal, and it's designed as a snowflake of 6 points. And it bears a stylized maple leaf inscribed with the motto of the order. Now, the motto is a Latin quotation, and it reads, "Desiderantes meliorum partial." Did you know that's a quote from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, which reads, "They desire a better country." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what you desire? That's what I desire as a citizen of this great land. Now, I know that this text, this motto, is actually referring to a heavenly city that we desire. But doesn't this reflect our desire for Canada? That we desire a better country. So brothers and sisters in Christ, undergirded by these convictions that should shape us by God's word, and committed to acting as faithful citizens in a great democracy, as faithful followers of Christ, we need to be praying constantly and laboring with all of our might that God will keep our land glorious and free. I'm going to ask you to stand with me if you do so. And I would like to end our time of worship in a different way, if I may. I think some of us are aware that the national anthem is actually a prayer. It's actually a hymn. And it doesn't matter if you take the French version or the English version. Did you know that there are 4 verses to our national anthem? See, we only sing the first verse in the chorus. But there are 4 verses, and the French version is actually much more Christian than the English version. But the English version, the 4th verse, the final verse, says, "Ruler supreme, who hearest humble prayer, hold our dominion in thy loving care. Help us to find, O God, in thee, a lasting rich reward, as seeking for the better day, we ever stand on guard." So what I'd like us to do today as we close in prayer, our concluding prayer, and you're dismissed as we finish our singing, is to sing as a prayer our national anthem, the 1st verse and the 4th verse.